Dear Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come together as your people and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to submit to the truth of your word together in song. And thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together as your people. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be among us, that your Spirit, Lord, would please give us faith, and that each and every one of us would rest in Christ. And Lord, at the end of our lives, that we would be gathered to Christ. We pray, Lord, that as Christians, we would search out the Old Testament to find your Son there, and that we would rejoice when we do find him. Lord, we pray for the members of the House of Representatives in our country. Lord, we are encouraged by some of the votes we see occurring. We pray, Father, that you would please be with those men and women, and that you would remind them, Lord, that they are creatures created in your image, and that someday, Lord, that they will stand before you and give an account for how it is that they made law for our country. We pray, Father, that you would please remind them that they are creatures, and Lord, that they are to preserve life. Lord, we pray that you would please allow there to be a revival, not only in our land, but among the House of Representatives. Might many of them be saved and come to know you. Lord, we pray for our friend Pastor Camp this morning. We pray, Lord, for him particularly because we know that his mother has passed away. Lord, we pray that you would please strengthen him, help him, Lord, to pay close attention to your word and to concentrate on preaching your word so that your people might be edified. We pray, Father, that you would please comfort his family and that you would please be with him this morning. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Ingrams. We pray, Father, that you would please strengthen them in their course and give them wisdom, Lord, as they complete their retirement. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to describe for you what I believe is the best bicycle saddle in the world. Some of you are already rolling your eyes. It's called a Brooks saddle, and it's made in England, and it's made out of leather. And after a long time of sitting on it, it conforms to your sit bones so that it's customized to your body. Now, because the leather stretches, once in a great while, you have to tighten the tension bolt in the saddle so that it remains firm. And there is exactly one tool in the world that will allow you to do this. It's a teeny wrench or a spanner, which is what the Brits call it, and it's about 10 pages thick. It looks kind of like a cross between a socket wrench and with a cutout. It's probably about the size of my pinky, and it costs $9, and it didn't used to come with the saddle. Now, you can try to adjust your saddle with another tool, and you will either grow incredibly frustrated or you will destroy your saddle because it is simply the only thing that works. Now, if you lose your wrench, you have to buy a new one. And if you don't occasionally adjust your saddle will be destroyed. Now, sometimes you will run into somebody who owns a Brooks saddle, and they will complain about the cost of the spanner and its uniqueness. Their belief is that you ought to be able to adjust the saddle with a screwdriver or an Allen wrench. And the response of the Brooks company is something like this. We've been making saddles since 1866. We've been making most of the saddles with a special wrench since 1895, and we'd like to keep going with the success that we have had. And since it's been 120 years that we've advertised that you need this special wrench, we think that's sufficient warning for anyone. Now, here's what may surprise you about God. There's only one thing that will please God, and that is faith. And that the faith that God is looking for is a particular kind of faith. It has a particular shape and content, and it's not mere belief. It's not a hopeful longing for a benefit from Him or an occasional trust, but it is true faith. Faith is the only thing that pleases God. And if you have faith, true faith, it leads to the many other graces like repentance and obedience and holiness. But without true faith, you cannot please God. Now, one of the great temptations that happens among human beings is that we try to fix the problem of sin. We try to adjust our lives with something besides the faith that God is looking for. We construct all kinds of clever devices and philosophies and religions to adjust our life, but all they do is frustrate us and make the problem worse. Now, sometimes people murmur against God because He requires faith, but God's answer is, well, look, it's been this way for about 6,000 years. He's clearly communicated to humanity that it's only faith that will save, and only the most hard-hearted or stiff-necked person would ever attempt to please Him any other way. And so let's come to our text and learn about the faith that pleases God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Chapter 20 and 21 today. Now, as you're turning there, chapter 20 opens up with the death of Miriam, and this is to be a reminder that the older generation will not be allowed into the promised land. 40 years have to go by, and every person of the older generation must pass away before the children of Israel will be allowed into the promised land. Now, in our chapter, the children of Israel again complain about the lack of water, just as they did in Exodus 17. Now, I want you to stay in Numbers chapter 20, but I want to read to you God's instructions to Moses in Exodus 17, because this is going to be very important for the rest of the sermon. So you stay in Numbers, but listen to Exodus chapter 17. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, let's listen to the account, as a different account of a different event in Numbers chapter 20, verse 7. So let's look down to verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give them drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I give them. These are the water of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Now Moses then attempts to politely pass through Edom, but is rejected. Then Moses' brother, Aaron, the high priest, dies. And let's join our text again in verse 23 of chapter 20. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because he rebelled against me, against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all of the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Now the Jews then face more opposition from the Gentiles, but are victorious in battle. And then they begin to complain again in verse 4 of chapter 21. Verse 4 of chapter 21. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. As the people of Israel then continued to journey on, they faced more difficulty, and were given three poems about the country they passed through, the people of Israel digging a well, and further battles with Gentile kings. Now, our sermon today will be divided up into four sections. Finding Jesus in the Old Testament, rest in Christ, obey Jesus, and gathered to Jesus. Let me read that again. Finding Jesus in the Old Testament, rest in Christ, obey Jesus, and gathered in Jesus. To explain my outline, allow me to read you two passages of the New Testament that comment on the text that is before us. We have already read one of them together, but let's hear from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 6. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then John 3, verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now our Lord Jesus Christ and John and Paul and James looked into the Old Testament and they found Jesus there. They found the need for Jesus. And they found him there. Now part of our task as followers of Jesus Christ is to return to the Old Testament with the words of Jesus and the writings of the apostles as the surest guide as to what the text means and as the surest guide for discovering Jesus. Now because we live in a materialistic age, we tend to look at historical narratives as if they are merely an account of what occurred. And we should trust the text as being historically accurate in the details. But because the Bible has two authors, the human writer and God, the text can have greater significance than mere history. And so Paul tells us, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then he adds in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Corinthians, "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the age has come." Now, when he says this, we must recognize that the events of the Bible are both historical and literal events, and they are designed to teach us something about God and about ourselves. God allowed and orchestrated these events and ensured that they would be recorded so that we might be taught theological truths about God and about ourselves. Now, particularly, these events are to point us to our need for Christ and our depravity. Now, what we can't do is that we can't come to the Old Testament and think to ourselves, "Wow, those Jews were a nasty lot. I mean, they were really miserable and stiff-necked people. If I had been there, oh, it would have been so much better. I would have been one of the faithful." Well, the problem is that's not what the apostles say when they come to this text. What the apostles say is that these texts are supposed to point to our depravity. Those of us who profess Christ can sin just like the people in this passage. And we need faith just as much as they needed faith. And we need Jesus just as much as they did. Now, in the case of the fiery serpents, the people were again complaining about the food. And God sent them these serpents among the people. And they were biting the people and killing many of them. This judgment was so significant and so obvious that the people of Israel recognized their sin and repented. They say, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for them, but God did not take away the serpents. Did you notice that? God answered their prayer, but he did not answer their prayer by taking away the serpents. Instead, God provided a cure for the snake bite. Moses cast a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and all of those who looked upon the serpent lived. Before we sort through the theological implications, and there are great theological implications, we need to recognize the practical issue here. God disciplines the Jews with the serpents, but when they repent, he does not remove the serpents. Rather, he provides for them a cure. When I was in seminary at Louisville, Kentucky, there are still people who practice snake handling in parts of Kentucky. And so I had an opportunity of reading about a pastor who got bit by a rattlesnake. He described it as being hit by a baseball bat with two fangs in one point. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ and our God did not remove the pain of suffering that occurred to the Jewish people from the bite. It hurt incredibly. That's likely why they were called fiery. It felt like getting hit by a fiery baseball bat with two fangs. What we need to recognize from this is that God sees suffering as didactic, or he sees suffering as to teach us something. Oftentimes when we go to God with our suffering, whether it's spiritual, emotional, and physical, we expect God to immediately remove it from us. And by his grace, he often does. But you see, there are times when God does not remove our suffering. And when that happens, it means that God has something for us to learn, some lesson that our stubborn hearts will only learn through suffering. In the case of the Apostle Paul, the Lord informed him what he was to learn. He was told, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." If you're a Christian here today who is under suffering, you can pray that God will remove that source of suffering from you. And God may remove that source of suffering, but he might not. God may only give you the ultimate cure for that suffering, which is to bring you home to himself. And so what this means is, as Christians, when we are suffering and we've gone to God like the Apostle Paul did, and we've asked him to remove the suffering, whether or not it's emotional or physical or spiritual suffering, and God does not remove the suffering, we must also pray that God give us a submissive heart. You see, Christ's yoke is easy for those who believe that our Lord is kind. But if you don't believe that our Lord is kind, the yoke that he puts upon your shoulders might not be an easy yoke. And so we need to pray to God that he will grant us a quiet heart under suffering, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "Therefore I boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, when the suffering comes, we need to come to God and we need to ask him to remove it. And when he does not remove it, we need to say, "Lord, I don't know what it is that you want me to learn from this. Please show me that thing. Please remove it from me, but I will continue to follow after you. Because through your grace, weakness is made perfect." Now, we've learned from the author of Hebrews that the Old Testament law served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Part of the problem that comes with shadows is that they only give us the merest outline of the reality. And so here with the bronze serpent, God is providing his people more information about the coming of Christ. It's another shadowy outline of Jesus' work on the cross. In the sacrificial system, the sinner brought something that he loved, something that he cherished, something that was expensive to him, a bull or a lamb, or if he was a poor man, a pigeon. Then he laid his hands on the sacrifice and he symbolically transferred his sin to it. That devoted animal was killed and placed on an altar. And this is a beautiful picture. But in some ways, this picture does not prefigure Christ. Because when the Roman soldiers and when the people gave up on Christ, and when the Sanhedrin voted against Christ, they did not believe that they were giving something precious to God. They didn't lay their hands upon Jesus Christ and attempt to transfer their sins to our Lord. Further, the cross was not an altar. And so what our sovereign God is doing is he's now introducing a clear picture of the crucifixion for the nation of Israel and for all of those who believed. our Lord Jesus Christ would be despised as something sinful and worthless, and he would be lifted up on a cross. No one would lay hands upon our Jesus and kill him with the purpose of delivering the people from their sins. You see, there's a difference between Abraham sacrificing his son and the way that we sacrifice Jesus Christ. And the difference is that when Abraham was instructed to kill his son, he was giving up something he loved. But when humanity gave up Jesus Christ to the cross, it was something despised and hated, because it was someone who claimed to be God and claimed that we were sinners. And so what we see in the bronze serpent is a more perfect or fuller picture, or a slightly different angle of Christ's sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross in the form of sinful flesh. And for our sakes, he was made to be sin who knew no sin. Christ took our flesh and he accepted what we deserved for sin so that we might be saved. But most importantly, the only way that someone could be healed from the snake bite is if you would look at the bronze serpent and live. And this is a beautiful picture of saving faith. Saving faith is not participating in a ritual. It is not baptism, but it is to look to Christ. One of the great Puritans defines justifying faith this way: it is the act of the soul whereby it rests in Christ crucified for pardon and life, and that upon the warrant of the promise. That is true in saving faith. It is to rest upon Christ. And we see a partial picture of this in those who are bit by the serpents. They recognize that they have sinned. They recognize that the serpent has been sent because of their sin, and that the punishment for their sin is a fiery and painful death. And to be saved from death, they must look up to the emblem of their suffering and shame for their pardon and for their salvation from that fiery death. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a cross, and he became sin for us so that we might gain his righteousness. When Christ took the penalty that we owed on the cross as a man, he made it possible so that we might live eternally. And this is why our Lord Jesus Christ says, commenting on our passage, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now friends, as far as I know, absolutely none of you are currently suffering from a snake bite. But every one of us loves our sin. And if we continue to love our sin without repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, a fiery death awaits us. And the only way that we can be saved from that fiery death in hell is if we have true and saving faith. And true and saving faith is not merely that believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The demons believe that. It's not merely hoping that God may pardon you, but it is an act of the soul whereby it rests in Christ crucified for pardon and life, and that upon the warrant of the promises. Faith is two-handed. With one hand, faith takes away the belief that we can save ourselves, and with the other hand, we put on the belief that God must save us. The snake-bitten Jew had to admit that he was going to die because of his sin, and he had to trust in God's remedy, and he had to look upon the symbol of his suffering on a banner pole. And so must you if you are to be saved from hell. You must rest in Christ. You must set aside your means of fixing yourself, your own means of pleasing God, and submit to faith. Our own efforts glorify ourselves, but faith in Christ gives glory to God, and that's why it saves us. You see, if you're good enough to save yourself, the glory goes to you. If you can work out some deal with God, then you're the clever person who made the deal with God. But if you have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the glory goes to God. And it is to God that gets the glory. Now, oftentimes when we speak of faith, we want to make a distinction between faith and obedience. And we do need to make a division between trusting our self-righteous works and faithful obedience. Those are two very different things. Yet we must also recognize that God both invites faith and commands faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And that's in the imperative. Believe in me. Faith is a gift, but faith is also a command. And the person who has justifying and true faith can reduce and increase their faith, especially in the issue of obedience. They cannot lose their salvation, but they can wax and wane in their faith. But we must remember that to believe in Christ is to a greater or lesser degree to obey. And we see this in the example of our text. The psalmist in Psalm 106 describes what Moses did this way. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter and he spoke rashly with his lips. What happens is that Moses and Aaron lose their cool, and instead of obeying God and speaking to the rock, Moses whacks it with his staff twice. And further, all of his actions seem to point to his glory and his authority rather than to God's. His words to the people are rough and they are self-centered. "Hear now, rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Now, according to Paul, the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Jesus Christ. And given that in Exodus 17 we read, "I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb," and that in Deuteronomy 32:4 the Lord is referred to by Moses as the rock, his work is perfect, it becomes clear that there's not just an issue of temper going on here, that there's something deeper going on here. Moses' rebellion is greater than just a fit of temper. Moses is mad enough that he is disobeying God in the details, and in some ways he is sinning directly against God. Moses is aware that God is the rock. He is more intimately aware of the plan of salvation than any other human being, but he disobeys God. Now, even though he knows that he might be confusing the figurative issue of the rock, even though he has so often been in the presence of God, he sins. And God tells us that the fundamental cause of his sin is not a fit of temper, it is not bitterness, it is not pride, but rather it is disbelief. God says, "Because you did not believe in me." Now Moses was saved, he had true justifying faith, but for a moment he disbelieved in God and he sinned horribly. Now brothers and sisters, I doubt very much that we will ever appreciate how little faith that we have in God. It will likely only be in eternity that we will look back and recognize how small our faith is. But let us understand this. Moses was indwelt by the Spirit of God. Moses had seen the glory of God pass before him. He had been hidden in the cleft of the rock. He saw miracles that would boggle our minds. And at least on this day, he did not believe enough in God to obey him. Not in the details, not for the purpose of maximizing God's glory and minimizing his honor. Not that day. Now grasp this and bury it deep within your hearts and your mind. Mankind, even the meekest man to walk the face of the earth before Christ, struggled and struggles with disbelief. Faith is the foundation of all the graces because faith is the element necessary for the other graces. You cannot repent of your sins if you don't have faith. You can't obey God if you do not have faith. You can do nothing without faith. You cannot love without faith. You cannot do anything. You especially cannot please God without faith. This is why we read these sorts of statements in the New Testament. "Increase our faith. I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And our Lord said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" You see, the thing that God is looking for, the thing that God peers into our hearts to see if we have, is faith. Faith is the key that unlocks the grace of obedience, and faith unlocks the bounty of holiness. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you a Christian here today and you're struggling to obey Jesus? Have you become like Moses? You're bitter towards your church, your spouse, your kids, or your employer. You're bitter towards God. Has your anger and frustration built up to the point where you're lashing out at the rebels of your life with rash words and bile? Beloved, this is not obeying Christ. The Holy Spirit teaches in Psalm 4 and in James 1 that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Moses did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. And so Moses was excluded from the promised land along with Aaron and the rebellious generation. Now in the dispensation of Moses, the promised land served as the first token of the heavenly city that was longed for by believers. We know that Moses was saved because he appears at the transfiguration of Christ. But when we look at the rest of the generation, it is a fearful thing. We don't know how many of the nation of Israel in that generation were saved. The author of Hebrews tells us, "For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." This whole sad affair serves as a reminder of that if we consistently disbelieve in God, we will not be saved. The greater our disobedience to God, the less security we can have in our salvation. Disbelief and disobedience walk together just as faith and obedience do. If you have faith, you are obeying God. Now, how do we then live more faithfully? How is it then that we obey Jesus Christ? Well, we must pray with the saints of old, increase our faith. When we say the Lord's Prayer and we get to the part about "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," do you understand that in heaven God's will is done joyously? Everyone obeys God in heaven with joy and with happiness. This is talking about our faith. We need to desire that we will do the will of God joyously. We need to pray for that. Part of the failure of faith in our passage is that Moses began to rob God of his glory. He loses his temper and he grew bitter. And what did he want? He wanted God's glory as his own. Well, isn't that the way it is when we become bitter and angry? The thing that we want is God's glory, and we want it now, and we want it on our terms, and we want the person to obey us and to do what we will rather than God's will. We cannot desire God's glory. Not as our own. We must desire God's glory as His glory, but not as ours. Not as our personal possession that we established. Instead, we have to do what Abraham did, and we recorded for us in Romans 4:20. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. You see, Abraham gained faith by giving glory to God. Worshipping God strengthens our faith. It empowers our faith. Attempting to rob God of His glory does the exact opposite. If you're here today struggling to obey our Lord Jesus Christ, worship Him. I know that it sounds paradoxical to say that. To say, okay, if you're struggling with your faith, the thing that you need to do is you need to come and worship God. But the only way that we'll become strong in our faith is if we give glory to God. You see, our souls are fed and strengthened by grace, and they are weakened and starved by sin. The more we come to God for grace, the stronger we are. The more that we submit ourselves to sin, the weaker we are. And so if you're struggling to overcome sin, worship God. Sing hymns, sing psalms. Sing those silly songs that we learned when we were kids, but that you can't sing without smiling. When I was a child, we learned a song. How did it go? I won't even do it, because we used to do it in an Irish accent. A really bad Iowan Irish accent, by the way. But the wonderful thing is that you worship God doing that. You tell Him that you love Him. You pray to God. If you're struggling to pray to God, thank Him for all of the good things that are in your life. Thank Him for silly things that you at least appreciate just a little bit. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him for every good and wholesome thing that you can contemplate. Praise God for the fact that you aren't currently in hell. Whatever it takes to praise God and to give Him glory. Preach the gospel to yourself. But don't attempt to rob God of His glory. Finally, let us also give up on our sinful passions. Christians used to speak much of moderation as the goal of the Christian life. And so the King James Bible translates Philippians 4:8, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." And our moderation, our reasonableness, our gentleness was to be one of the things that we exhibited before the people of the world as an advantage of being a Christian. The believer in both testaments was to be a moderate person. He was to be a sober person. The Christian is to recognize that the wisdom that from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Oh, that the Lord would make us a moderate people, a gentle people, a reasonable people. We live in Vanity Fair. And what the world loves to do is it loves to stir up our passions, because what the world wants most and what the world loves to see is that it loves to see God not being upheld as holy. And what happens, Christians, when you go into the world and you live in an ungodly manner is that you prove the argument of the world. You see, their God really isn't that holy. Their God really isn't that perfect. We know that because look at the way Christians behave. You see, the world functions on hilarity rather than joy. It functions on drunkenness, all kinds of drunkenness rather than sobriety, and flaunting rather than modesty, and pride rather than humility, and coolness rather than weakness, and anything but holiness. The world loves anything but holiness. Now, there's nothing more that the world despises than a godly man or woman walking among them with joyful sobriety. And each time that we turn to the world and we feed the passions of our flesh, we open up ourselves to the charge of not making God seem as holy before the people, and we increase our appetite for sin. The more we sin, the less often the world is surprised by our faith and by our obedience. There's something else that we need to step aside for a moment here and notice. When Moses struck the rock in disobedience to God, water gushes out. It gushed out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. There's an important point of application here which we cannot pass by. And that is that God gave Moses glory and earthly success at the rock. And he gave that success to him despite his disobedience. Please never forget, earthly success is not sufficient evidence of pleasing God. Earthly success is not necessarily evidence of good doctrine or the use of godly means. Earthly success is evidence of earthly success. When we consider a ministry and when we consider a Christian leader, our test cannot be numbers. Our test cannot be anything but conformity of their doctrine to the Word of God and their life to the Word of God. You see, it looked great. The powerful Moses stands before the people and strikes the rock and water comes out. And he disobeyed God. And he was punished for it. But it looked great on the surface. The test of any ministry, my ministry, Neil's ministry, any man, any woman's ministry, is not earthly success, but rather conformity to the Word of God in their life and in their doctrine. Now, part of the importance of faith comes from the fact that we all die. And we see death in our passage. The Bible clearly teaches from at least Genesis 5 to Revelation that there is life after death. In our passage, we read these words, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people." Further, what we are told in the Bible is that there is a continuity between this life and the next, that each person who dies is gathered to his people. Ishmael was gathered to his people. Aaron and Moses and Miriam and Aaron are gathered to their people. Now, our Lord Jesus confirms that the godly in the Old Testament, those who had faith that was counted to them as righteousness, were gathered to God. And so we read in Luke chapter 20, "But the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So there is hope then, a great hope of all of the children of God has always been to be gathered to God. Our passage is especially poignant because Aaron, as the first high priest, dies. He is the person who would lead the people in receiving the token of their atonement through the sacrificial system. And he goes the way of all the earth and he died. And before he died, God took away from him all of the dignity and the beauty of his calling. He went from being a man who had a turban on his head that was written, "Holy to the Lord," and all of these beautiful vestments and the breastplate, all of these things were stripped away from him until he was just an old man. And then he died. He was stripped before the entire congregation and he was gathered to his people. Because you see, all of the beauty and all of the glory that came to him from being the high priest was not his permanent position because he was a sinful son of Adam. And so he too must die. If Aaron had true faith, which our text assumes, he was gathered to the side of Abraham, and there he received his comfort. There all of his sins were forgotten, all of the turmoils and troubles of this life went away, and he was with his people and his God, resting in Christ. He was gathered to his people. As Christians, we are not gathered to the side of Abraham, though I can promise you Abraham is in the place that we are going, and that we will feast with him one day in heaven. No, instead, we are gathered to Christ, because by faith we are in Christ. For the Christian to be absent from the body is to be at home with our Lord Jesus and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I can guarantee you that every person here is going to die. Even if Christ returns to us, our old bodies must pass away in the twinkling of an eye. All of us must die. Some of you are going to die before the rest of us. Some of you may live until Christ comes. But when we die, we will all be gathered to our people. And the great question that should come to us at this time is, who are our people? Are we the seed of Eve, or are we the seed of Cain? Are we of Ishmael, or are we of Isaac? Are we of Esau, or are we of Jacob? Are we of Peter, or are we of Judas? Are we of this world, or are we of heaven? Are we of the cool, or are we of the godly? Are we of Jesus, or are we for anything and everything else? Do we rest in Christ, or do we rest in Christ plus works, or something completely and totally different? Do we love obeying God, and do we rejoice in obeying God, or do we love our sin? Let me read to you of the gathering that occurs for those who are not in Christ. This is a poetic description of what happened when the king of Babylon was gathered to his people. It comes from Isaiah 14. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are the kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become weak as we have. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harp, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." You see, the king of Babylon was also gathered to his people. He was gathered to the beautiful people, the powerful people, the wise people. They met him in hell. Friends, look to Christ. Strive to be gathered to the side of Abraham. Because if you are not gathered to the place where Abraham lives, you're not gathered to the side of Christ, you'll be gathered to those who reject Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, might each and every one of us be gathered to the side of your Son. Might each and every one of us, Lord, be gathered to the throne where we will not be ashamed to call you our God. and you will not be ashamed to call us your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.